Where do we find joy? What might make a person so happy they want to sing? Well, the world might try to persuade us that we need a certain amount of material wealth or status in order to be joyful. But those who are in Christ can experience joy in surprising places, even places that are very poor, where there's not very much materially to get excited about. Vanessa Brown's an information management assistant with Canadian Food Grains Bank. She describes her experience attending a food delivery in a flooded-out portion of Uganda, which allowed local people to stave off hunger until they could plant again after another 6 months. She wrote, "Chaos, confusion, and the outcries of hungry people. These are the things I expected to see and hear at a food distribution in flood-affected Uganda. But instead, I saw order, calmness, and the sounds of people rejoicing and singing praises for what they were about to receive. There wasn't much to rejoice about. 5 households were called up at a time and received 1 50-kilo sack of maize flour, 1 3-liter container of vegetable oil, and 1 50-kilogram sack of beans for them to divide amongst themselves. But in their extreme poverty, they expressed joy and sang praise to God." The early church in Jerusalem similarly faced a huge task with very meager earthly resources. They'd just been commissioned to take the good news about Jesus to every nation. Oh, there's a project for you, right? At Pentecost, they started out as just 120 people. Yet they didn't sulk and whine that the job was too much or they didn't have the money. Instead, they experienced God's grace in such a powerful way that they exulted in their newfound spiritual riches in Christ and also were freed up to share materially with the poor in a way that was remarkable. I've organized today's message using the old computer acronym, GIGO. Maybe he's influenced by spending several hours one day this past week figuring out how to retrieve data off Emily's laptop after its motherboard got fried by lightning. Anyway, in computer parlance, GIGO means garbage in, garbage out. The machine's processing is only as valuable as the data that's entered into it. But at the end of Acts 2, we see the early church experience grace in giving out. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and then some 3,000 onlookers trusted Christ after Peter's sermon, the church experienced abundant grace. God's spiritual riches poured out to restore and renew warped, broken-down sinners into transformed, loving saints. The New Testament understands grace as something Jesus uniquely brings us, in contrast to the stark legalism of the Old Testament code. John 1:16 says, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." We understand grace as Jesus, who is rich in heavenly power and glory, voluntarily limiting himself as a human, becoming poor, suffering sacrificially, painfully, so we might in exchange become rich. In the early chapters of Acts, the grace outpour results in a radically new focus and experience for those who believe. A new focus in that their attention was given to something quite different. 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When we become a Christian, there's a whole new worldview. As Paul puts it, we have the mind of Christ. What an awesome thing. And from now on, he says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. To get thinking the way Jesus thinks involves intentionally shaping our minds in biblical patterns. The first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't have New Testaments at that point. The New Testament was about to be written over the next few years. It must have seemed like a spiritual pipeline constantly revealing new truth as they reread Old Testament passages and suddenly saw Christ referred to in so many passages. Ah, it all makes sense now. Jesus had promised his disciples the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. This must have taken time to receive, digest, reflect on, understand, and then pass on verbally or in writing. So the first believers made it a priority to focus on the apostles' teaching. So shall we if we want to grow in our understanding of God's revealed truth. We have some good opportunities in our congregation. Gary with and Maureen with their Bible study, and Harvey starting one, and then the women's studies. There are plenty of places to plug in and grow together. At the end of 242, they devoted themselves to prayer, talking to God, listening to the Father, telling Him their personal needs, and seeing what He would choose to show them in silent meditation. The disciples had seen Jesus cultivating an intimacy with God through close conversation, using terms like Abba, Papa. So unlike the stiff formalism which bound synagogue services, they devoted time to exploring this new spiritual interchange. A family member's email signature has this quote on prayer by Henri Nouwen: "To pray means to stop expecting from God the same small-mindedness which you discover in yourself." To pray means to stop expecting from God the same small-mindedness which you discover in yourself. New horizons from God's perspective. We need to focus on the Lord through intentional Bible reading and prayer so we are transformed by the renewing of our minds rather than being conformed to the world's patterns by default. This past week I was listening to an MP3 sermon by John Piper in which he was making the point that we must resist letting the world define our categories, our ways of describing and perceiving reality. God's eternal power and glory, His holy judgment, our human fallibility and sinfulness, Christ's vast mercy and substitution to save us. These are not the usual starting places for earthly thinking. The Spirit helps us do what we need to do, namely, learn to think and see things the way that Christ thinks and sees. The second aspect of grace in besides focus is experience. Verse 42 says the early Christians devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. They hung out as a group. They kept on meeting together in various locations, both at the temple courts and in individual homes. This was a new community developing. They were discovering with other Christians what this new life being born over again or from above was all about. It wasn't a solitary project, but a corporate experience, something done together. Jesus said, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." When they were together, it seemed obvious that they would not only share meals, which became known as agape feasts or love feasts, but also communion, the Lord's Supper. That's how the two disciples traveling to Emmaus had experienced the revealing or disclosure of Jesus after He was raised from the dead. For the early Christians, communion hadn't been standardized into a rote ceremony. It was a fresh summary of the mystery of Jesus' self-giving. Paul could write, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Communion made the Christians' experience participatory, a holy and mysterious experience deep with meaning shared by several, somehow becoming one in their Lord. In their experience together, interesting things happened. God things. 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. How's that for a confirmation God's heard your prayer? The building shakes. 2:43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Those who went to the Fresh Wind Conference in March at Toronto Airport tell of seeing people healed physically. That's truly wonderful. God still does it. Such gifts seem to have been especially prevalent among the apostles. Their experience was permeated by joy and praise. 2:46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Seems a fitting response to all that was going on. When you're first saved and come to know Jesus, it's like a load has been lifted. Your guilt is gone. Now you have God's help with your problems. After Philip baptized the eunuch in chapter 8, the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. The jailer at Philippi was converted after Paul and Silas' midnight singing in the earthquake, Luke records. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Joy is a usual part of the Christian experience. It's one part of the fruit of the Spirit. Even Nehemiah could say, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Christians have every reason to be the most joyful people on earth. Bad things may happen, yes, basements do get flooded, but what can man do to us? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Now God even takes the bad stuff and turns it around for the good of those who love Him. Grace into our lives affects our focus and our experience. When we're aware of that, when we dwell on that and know it deep down regardless of our circumstances, it can't help but spill out in our relationships to others. 4:33 sums up this stage of the early church. It says, "Much grace was upon them all." Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, not just trickle in or be somewhat satisfactory in quantity, but abound, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Grace has its outworking. G-I-G-O, that fountain of grace spills out in giving to others. Grace in giving out, overcoming our selfishness by Christ's love and action. At least four ways we see here in this passage: togetherness, selflessness, welfare, and witness. First, we give ourselves in togetherness. Verse 42 in chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Verse 44, all the believers were together. 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. Isn't this starting to sound like a group of folks that have it all together, literally? So when we confess our sins, repent, and receive Jesus as Savior, He gives us a new humility, a new love and warmth for people, especially for the household of faith, our new sisters and brothers on a spiritual plane. In the natural church development framework, one of the 8 key quality characteristics is loving relationships. If that's not happening, it's not church. Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching." Gathering with other believers is vital to our ongoing spiritual health. Second aspect of giving out is selflessness. Hold on to your hats, this gets pretty radical. Verse 44, all the believers had everything in common, New Living Translation, shared everything they had. This isn't communism, but voluntary sharing of private property as needs arise. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Hence the motto for Christian stewardship, incorporating this verse in Acts 11:29. From each according to their ability, to each according to their need. This transformation from selfishness to selflessness is one of the most striking features of true Christian conversion. When Jesus becomes Lord in our lives, we realize we're not on the throne anymore, if we ever were. The universe doesn't revolve around us. So we're free to see and love our neighbor in a new way. Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie comments, "The best of human relationships, apart from the Holy Spirit, are based on the barter of mutual needs, interests, causes, or fears. We do not naturally live in close, harmonious, giving and forgiving relationships. Unless there's something we need, either to get or provide, we're not drawn into either friendship or partnership. Without the Holy Spirit, we use people or are used by them, depending on our dominance, subservience, personality quotient. We are fundamentally selfish. But when the living Christ sets us free, we're able to participate in His external purpose for His people, that they become one, one with Him and one with each other." My definition, Ogilvie says, of the church is the fellowship of those given by Christ to be to each other what He has been to them, so that together they can be to the world a demonstration of the new humanity that He died, lives to make possible. when He performs the miracle of His love in us. It's then that a character transformation begins, which makes it possible for us to love unselfishly. End quote. Even churches can be selfish or territorial. One of the great things about the Canadian Food Grains Bank is the way that denominations have overcome their differences to share together in a common cause with great outcomes. James Alty, a logistics manager, notes that in the past 17 years, Canadian Food Grains Bank has grown from 10 members to 15 members. This expansion of the membership should be recognized for what it is, he says, an interchurch miracle. We may be theologically different, but we all read Scripture in the same way when it comes to responding to the poor and the hungry. End quote. Togetherness, selflessness, giving out also results in welfare or relief for the poor. Because the early church shared the money with those in need, verse 34 states, there were no needy persons among them. Not one. When the tax collector, Zacchaeus, came to know Jesus, his first response was to say, "Look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor." Christ's love in our hearts moves us to respond to genuine need as we're able. 1 John 3 asks rhetorically, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person?" With some 800 million people on this planet lacking basic food security, we're called to do something. Donors' generosity has allowed the Food Grains Bank to go beyond emergency relief through food aid to address the larger systemic issue of finding sustainable solutions to their hunger. Finally, giving out results in remarkable witness. Verse 47, the church was enjoying the favor, New Living Translation, goodwill of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When we help our neighbor, it's a very tangible and solid witness to God's love and concern for them. If sincere, that's hard to resist. Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." We're blessed through Jesus' grace and forgiveness showered upon us. Knowing Him moves us to give out that same grace to others. The Food Grains Bank sponsors food study tours in which Canadians visit other countries not only to see deliveries made, so there's an accountability there, but also to find out the real story behind the shipments. Recently, some Canadian youth visited Honduras. There, a typical coffee farmer receives 36 cents for the same pound of coffee that might cost us $5.40 on the supermarket shelf. They get 36 cents. One youth visiting the fields up on a mountainside noted, "Most people would have struggled with the hike, let alone picking and carrying all of the coffee up the mountain several times a day." One farmer they visited almost lost his life in 1998 when Hurricane Mitch struck. Mudslides washed away everything he had except his family. He had to rebuild from scratch. The Canadian visitors remarked how despite everything the farmer and his family had been through, they never lose faith or give up. Elizabeth Cameron is the daughter of the minister at the church my parents attend at Fullerton. She summed up her visit to Honduras saying, "Many people thanked us for being there, and some said that our visit to their home was a blessing sent to them from God." I thought, here I am, hearing the story of an amazing person who has struggled against so much adversity, and I am the one being referred to as a blessing. I almost cried because I was so struck by that concept. I have led a blessed life. I know that each story I heard, each person I met, each smile on a child's face, each of the thousands and thousands of stars I saw from the mountains in Honduras was yet another blessing in my life. I now pray that God will protect and help the people I met in Honduras. It's their turn for a blessing. Let's pray.